2 Kings 2, verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them, and went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. In this brief passage, we have come to the second miracle in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. You remember last week we looked at the first miracle at Jericho, where Elisha healed the deadly waters of that city. This passage, 2 Kings 2 from verse 23, and what it records is in stark contrast to last week. Last time it was a miracle of healing and mercy. This week, it's a miracle of judgment and death. It reminds us rather of Elisha's master, Elijah. Seems a little out of character with what we have come to know of Elisha. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 10 of 2 Kings, we found Elijah calling down fire from heaven to consume the captain and his 50 men. And here at Bethel, Elisha curses 42 children in the Lord's name, and out come 2 bears that maul them and tear them and kill them. But although the ministry of Elisha is different from Elijah, it's not that different. And we're told here that there can be judgment even through his ministry when necessary. For some people, this is a notorious part of the Bible. It's not so much that it records a divine judgment, so much as the target of that judgment. Verse 23, little children. How terribly cruel, they say. Some children just call Elisha names, and he turns nasty and curses them. And out come 2 savage bears and maul and kill these children. One man is on record as saying that this incident was enough to turn him against the Bible. A liberal writer has this to say. The Old Testament records with obvious satisfaction the fate of 42 cheeky urchins cursed by Elisha and in consequence eaten by bears. Yet others have said, well, of course, it just illustrates what we've known all along, the difference between the Old Testament and its God and the New Testament and the God of that time. In the Old Testament, God is a fierce, angry God who judges even little children. But of course, in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is kind. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. So you see, you've got two different kinds of Bible in the Old and New Testament, telling us about a God who is very different in one from the other. Well, what do we say to such sneering criticisms as this? Well, it's enough to say that the answer to it is simply to understand what the passage actually teaches and what it actually means. But of course, we must always remember that at the end of the day, for unbelievers, The real problem is not this passage, but something that is inside them. And that is Romans 8 verse 7, a carnal mind. And the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And for unbelievers, even if you were to explain some parts of the Bible with crystal clarity, and even if you were to vindicate and justify it in every sense, they would still not receive it, because their problem is not a genuine problem with certain things recorded in the Old Testament. Their problem is with God himself and with all of the Word of God. So at the end of the day, we're not going to satisfactorily answer those who hate God and hate his word anyway. But for those who are converted, God gives us grace to tremble at his word. And for us, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God has been brought down. And our minds are in submission to God's holy word. And whatever is recorded here, we receive as God's truth. And we have no quarrel with it, because we have no quarrel with God. We are reconciled. And we tremble rather at what he is pleased to record for us. Well, we're going to come to this passage then humbly and teachably, bearing in mind what Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament, whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. So what then do we make of this passage? Well, two main points here. First of all, we read about a bad place. Verse 23, and Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. It means he left Jericho, where he had healed the waters, as we read from verse 19 to verse 22 last week. And he walks the 15 miles or so up the steep ascent to the city or town of Bethel. And in this place there is another college of prophets. Chapter 2 verse 3. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. Obviously then he's visiting Bethel. And if you look at verse 25, afterwards he goes from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So he's making a tour of all the centres where there are sons of the prophets. He has just taken over from Elijah. He's visiting now these young trainee prophets to minister to them, to edify them, and to encourage them in the Lord. Well, here he is at Bethel. But, dear friends, Bethel is a bad place. Bethel is a centre of idol worship and one of the worst places in all Israel. If you turn back to 1 Kings 12 and verse 32, you'll see that when the kingdom split under King Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who took the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, he, in Bethel, 1 Kings 12 verse 32, at Bethel he set up a golden calf like the one that they made when they came out of Egypt in Moses' time. A calf at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. And notice the priests of the high places he made, own type of priests. And a religion, verse 33, that he devised in his own heart. And so Bethel here was a centre of idolatry from the time of Rehoboam, from back then. Now, of course, in the time of Ahab later, it's also a place where Baal is worshipped as well. And one religious degeneracy upon another is found at Bethel. So bad did things at Bethel come that in Amos's time, through the prophet, chapter 4, verse 4, ironically it was said, "Come to Bethel and transgress." There's the place to go, to show rebellion against God. There's the place to be, to bow down to idols. This is the centre where sin and wickedness is to be manifested. Come to Bethel and transgress. What a tragedy that Bethel should be such a place as this. It was one of the first places that Abraham came to when he was new into the land of Canaan from Ur of the Chaldees. It was the place where Jacob had that dream where he saw the angel ladder and the Lord upon the top speaking to him. And he called the place Bethel, the house of God. That's the name of the place. And that's the place where Samuel was, where there was a college of the prophet. In fact, so associated was Jehovah with Bethel that he is called the God of Bethel. And we sang earlier, didn't we, in our hymn, "O God of Bethel, by whose hands thy people still are fed." Yes, it was a most marvellous place, a holy place, a godly place, a sacred spot, but now it's become a centre of idolatry and abominable spiritual wickedness. A good place for a school of the prophets, but a bad place in itself. Well, look, dear friends, there's no welcome for the prophet Elisha here. Verse 23. He went up from Jericho unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. Here are the young products of Bethel. And look what they're doing. And look how they're treating the man of God. And look what happens to them. Some, many in fact, try to make out that the ages of these little children are in fact higher than the phrase "little children" implies. And some would say that their ages really could be teenager, or even young men, early 20s, or even middle age, 40s. And it is true that the word children, the Hebrew word children, in verse 23, is used of men of these ages. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11, for instance, the word is used there when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse at Bethlehem because he wants to anoint one of his sons to be king instead of Saul. 1 Samuel 16 verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" Now we know that there was the eldest. And there were other young men, younger than him, right down to David. But these were grown up sons in Jesse's family. And yet they're called children. Not because they're small children, but just the term to describe young men of these different ages. But mostly adults. And so people have said, well, you see, the word children is a very elastic word. The Hebrew word for children here can be stretched. And it can refer to teenagers, early 20s, 30s, even 40s. It's not really little children here. But what convinces me, dear friends, is the word from Thomas Scott, the commentator, who points out that in verse 23 you've got the word "little children." And it's as if the Holy Ghost here would emphasize that although the word "children" on its own can be very elastic and can apply to a broad range of ages, "little children" confines it to young children. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Kings 3 and verse 7, I think this is conclusive, because here, 1 Kings 3 verse 7, the exact same two words are used. Here is Solomon, newly made king, and God appears to him and says, "Ask what you want, and I will give it to you." And notice what Solomon says, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. I need an understanding heart to judge thy people." And you see, what he's saying is, I feel as if I'm an infant. I'm a small child. I'm so weak and so ignorant and so inadequate and so helpless. I need wisdom, an understanding heart to govern thy people. He's likening himself to a very young child. And he makes that the reason why he needs that gift of wisdom and help, so that he'll be a wise, godly king. Little child. He must mean, mustn't he, an infant school age or junior school age, if he's depreciating himself like that and saying he's but a child in wisdom and ability to need such help from God. Well, that's the exact phrase as is used here, little children. So I am quite satisfied that when it says little children, that's what it means. Youngsters 5 years old and above, infant school, junior school age, boys and girls. Now, probably this was no new incident that happened here. Most likely, this had gone on with the young prophets in Bethel. They had come out many times and had mocked and derided and insulted and jeered at God's young servants. But now the master, the new master Elisha, is coming along. They come out in force now, more than 42 of them from this place, and all together boo and hiss and jeer and insult and mock God's holy servant. A bad place. Now this is really vicious contempt that we're looking at here. They mocked him. "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." They're fastening upon the fact that he appeared to be going prematurely bald. And although that might not seem a very terrible thing to say to a man of God, it is, because we must remember that culture placed great store by hair and beard. And it was the grossest of insults to shave a man's beard off. It was the grossest of insults to do anything to a man's hair. Much more so than in our culture. And for these youngsters to say such a thing was shocking. Very shocking indeed. Horrifying, in fact. And they are parodying, making fun of Elijah's translation to heaven. "Go up, bald head." In other words, they remember that Elijah was taken up to heaven bodily in a chariot of horses and fire. Angels came and took him up. And now they're making fun of that, and they are suggesting that Elisha go and do the same. "Go and join your master and clear off out of our city," they're saying. "Instead of going up to Bethel, go up to heaven along with Elijah. We don't want you in our city. We don't want you, man of God. We don't want you coming reproving our sin and our idolatry and our things that we're doing. Go and leave us alone undisturbed." That's really behind their wicked words. Instead of the deepest respect and gratitude toward Elisha's person. And remember, look, verse 15. "The sons of the prophet came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." Instead of showing respect to this great man of God and gratitude that he'd come to their city, They've got nothing for him but hatred as God's prophet. Insults, wicked words, and evil caricaturing of what God had done in taking Elijah bodily to heaven. Sacrilege, virtual blasphemy in what they're saying here. Remember, they did that with our Lord. They mocked him and they said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." The same spirit from wicked hearts, even in little children. What a place, what a bad place that has children in it like this. And dear friends, this is a sure sign of religious apostasy when children can behave in this manner. You expect little children to at least show a little bit of respect to grown-ups. Little children to be careful. Little children to bear in mind a man of God who is in their midst, have some awareness by dint of their age and some fear of what they say, what they might do against a grown-up, especially someone who represents God. But there's absolutely nothing of that in these at all. You see, their spiritual and moral training at home had been totally neglected by their parents, and they had been brought up in the ways of idol worship, forgetfulness of Jehovah, and the despising of his prophets and of his word. Oh, what a terrible place where children are turned out as evil, wicked, mockers of God's servant and haters of God, such as these are. And dear friends, a sign of religious apostasy, whenever there's a turning away from God in society, the symptoms will come out in the way children behave. Because it's the parents who turn away from God, and they allow their children to grow up just the same, if not worse, because one generation goes further than the previous one. And dear friends, what do we just say to our society today? Because what do we find amongst so many children at this time? No respect for authority? Little children going around swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain so viciously, calling Christians Bible bashers, having no respect at all for the minister, insulting him behind his back, saying all kinds of awful things, poking fun at the church and the Bible. Little children, infants, strutting around there, ungodly, hearts full of enmity toward these things, calling religion rubbish and the Bible stupid and that kind of thing. Children, ringleaders in this kind of thing. Worse than their parents. Worse than their grandparents before them. That's a sure sign of religious apostasy when children get like this. As it was in Bethel back then, a bad place, so it is in Holywell now, and so it is in every town and city and village in this country now. You've got a rabble element, an irreligious, ungodly, blaspheming, swearing element, even among little children. We don't know the half, dear friends. We don't know the half. But you go to some school playgrounds, infants, juniors, and listen to the things that are being talked about and laughed at, and the expressions used, especially when it comes to our holy faith, a sign of religious apostasy. In days gone by, you see, children wouldn't have been like this. In days gone by, when God-fearing parents brought up their children in a God-fearing and moral way, children had a respect for the minister, respect for the church, respect for the Bible, and behaved carefully and were frightened in case they'd say such things as this and got found out. There was at least that check, wasn't there, and that restraint. Well, that's gone now, or virtually gone. Sign of religious apostasy. And it's a clear proof, isn't it, of what the Bible calls original sin. At least the Bible doesn't use that term. We use the term, but the Bible teaches the truth of it. Original sin. That children, if they are left to themselves, will grow up ungodly, will grow up stamping upon the Bible, will grow up using the Lord's sacred name as a swear word, will grow up making fun of God's ministers. That's what's in their hearts. And that's what comes out. Unless they are brought up so that these things are checked and curbed. And they are disciplined, trained, and corrected. And brought up to be something different. Arthur Pink very perceptively says that there are three means that God has given to a God-fearing nation to restrain wickedness. To restrain wickedness coming out in the generations. The three means are these: moral training in the home, wholesome teaching and discipline at school, and the punishment of young offenders by the state. These three things. How true that is, isn't it? Moral training in the home, wholesome teaching and discipline at school, punishment of young offenders by the state. Blessings of common grace that God gives to a nation that to a degree respects God. And original sin is restrained and held in, and decent citizens are produced generation after generation. When a nation no longer fears God, when a nation casts off all fear and respect for the things of God and becomes ungodly, these three things are put into jeopardy. And what are we finding? These very three things. Where is there the moral training in people's homes these days? Take me to a school where there is wholesome teaching and discipline. Where is the punishment of young offenders by the state these days? These three things have suffered so much and gone down, haven't they, in our society? It's nothing new. Here is Bethel, a city that once was the centre of worship of God, the God of Bethel there, visiting his servants, blessing his people, and now it's a centre of idolatry, apostasy from God, and it produces children like this, destitute of common grace, allowed to grow up in a measure, and even in their earliest years behave in this unbelievable manner. A bad place. And it reminds us of what a need there is in these days for glorious exceptions to this. Here in Bethel at least was a school, sons of the prophets. And when these young men married godly women, and they had children, they would bring their children up differently. And dear friends, we dwell in a Bethel society. But we must be sons of the prophets, as it were. And Christian homes can be the glorious exception. And bringing up our children according to the principles of Scripture, so clearly revealed, and with God's blessing upon our efforts, we can raise a generation who are far, far different from these little children who early learn to sing the praises of Jesus' name, not as a swear word, but as a word that they treasure. Their friend for little children above the bright blue sky. Children who fear God and children who respect their parents children who respect authority and respect and love God's ministers. Different little children from these here at Bethel. And you know, people do notice the difference. People see the difference in children from Christian homes. They see the bright faces. They see the politeness. They see the general good behaviour. They say there's something different about those children. They do notice. And we are called to be glorious exceptions, even as the sons of the prophets in their families were called to be there in Bethel. But what a warning, isn't it, to a nation? A warning to every nation and every society. If a nation bows down to idols, whatever those idols are, and neglects the scriptural calling of father and mother and the bringing up of children according to the Bible, then there will be produced little idolaters and little rebels and little criminals and evil little people. And we've known the spectacle in recent times, haven't we, where 2 10-year-old boys have even committed murder. And that's the symptom of forgetfulness of God on the part of a society. Well, dear friends, it was a bad place, was Bethel. May our society not get quite as bad as that. And may there be many exceptions in the bright Christian homes that the Lord will establish and maintain among us. Well, now, that's a bad place. Let's look, secondly, at a good man. Verse 24. Notice now what Elisha does and what actually happens. And he turned and looked at them. Now, that's very significant in understanding the action of the prophet. He turned and looked at them. And so you see, this was no fit of passion, was it? Or some erupting of bad temper. Nothing impulsive or spiteful was done here. He turned back and looked at them as they were following him, this mob of little children with all their words and their jeers and so on. He turned round and looked at them. And so you see, it was as if he wanted to see for himself what they were like. Maybe some better or mitigating thing can be found in them. He turned back and looked at them as one who would rather bless than curse. For it was Elisha's special ministry to perform miracles of help and healing, wasn't it? It was like God in Genesis 18 and verse 21, who came to Abraham and announced that he was going down to the city of Sodom because the cry of its wickedness had come up before God. And now the Lord was going down, Genesis 18:21, to see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. God is prepared to, I put it reverently, investigate and have a look at the city to see if it really is as bad as what he knows in his omniscience. He's even prepared to reconnoitre under the place and look it over and investigate fully if there is some good thing, any good thing. And he turns back to look on them. But dear friends, there's nothing for Elisha to see except total enmity and viciousness. But what happens is not private revenge. Look, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now that's very significant. The curse was in the name of the Lord. In other words, on behalf of God. It wasn't Elisha's own. He was acting as a prophet of God, as God's vehicle and mouthpiece, so that what he was doing was actually what God was doing in the name, on the authority, and on behalf of the Lord. He was simply conveying God's verdict upon these wicked little children, simply executing God's sentence upon them in the name of the Lord. Look not so much at Elisha, but look at the one from whom this thing proceeded. It was a divine curse. It was in Jehovah's name. It lifts the thing onto a higher level altogether than a bad-tempered, spiteful prophet who somehow or other gets these little children killed by two she-bears. No, no. This man is acting in God's stead, on God's behalf, and as a result of the curse which he is led to pronounce, God brings these bears out of the wood. And these bears are God's executioners to do his work. And I don't know how they lumbered along and went into the midst of this crowd of little children, but they did, and they moved very quickly, and they tore 42 children. They mauled them. The word tear there in verse 24 is a very strong word. It means torn open, ripped apart, pulled to pieces. And the scene is all too graphic. 42 of them killed by these savage creatures. Possibly they were robbed of their cubs, and she-bears robbed of their cubs are wild with ferocity. And God in providence put the instinct in them to look at these children and to believe that the children had been responsible, and they were supernaturally moved to deal with these children in revenge. But however God did it, it was a miracle. God's work through his prophet. Yes, a good man, Elisha. A good man who can be vindicated. If you turn back to Leviticus 26, verse 21, you'll see that what was happening here was only what God threatened long before. Leviticus 26, verse 21. Way back in the time of Moses, God is warning his people when they enter the land of Canaan that if they obey, they will be blessed, but if they depart from God, they will be sorry. Leviticus 26, verse 21. Listen to this. If ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You see, this was no idle threat. And now in the time of Elisha, this is fulfilled to the letter. Bethel is idolatrous. It is wickedly cast aside devotion to Jehovah. They are walking contrary to him. Even the little children are like it. And so God sends the wild beasts which rob parents of their children. And the parents and the whole city of Bethel is warned that the threatenings of God and the judgments of God are no light thing. You see, this is no private revenge on the part of Elisha. This is God dealing with these on behalf of his servant. You mock God's servant. You mock God. You insult God's prophets. You insult God's name. Touch not mine anointed, neither do my prophets any harm, says God. I will stand up for them. You touch them and I'll touch you. And I'll touch you in your children, says God. And he did so. What a solemn thing, isn't it? Irreligion always mocks and insults God's servants. True religion has the highest regard for God's anointed ones. And God would ever have it so. But dear friends, applying it to ourselves, you see, we can't expect to fare any better than Elisha after all, because we live in Bethel too. And all God's people are priests now, and all God's people in a sense are prophets too, because we have the gospel message to give to our generation. And we must expect that just as these even children mocked Elisha, so we too will be mocked if we are real Christians. Jesus said as much, didn't he? Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. And here are our Lord's words on the Sermon on the Mount concerning his followers and how they are blessed. But one of the blessings is this, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, including Elisha, the prophet. In Hebrews 11, verse 36, these heroes of the faith, they had trial of cruel mockings. How expressive that is, isn't it? In all their suffering, some were sawn in half, others were stoned, others were martyred other ways, and some had trial of cruel mockings. That will happen. And Jesus says, it's a blessed thing for you if that happens to you. It shows who you belong to. And it shows that your life and witness is having some effect. And you're in the best company. You're like Elisha and the other prophets. Trial of cruel mockings. You know, that's true, isn't it? Because I suppose we'd say, wouldn't we, that the thing that hurts the most is when they call us names and say things about us. That's what hurts the most. Henry Martin, that saintly missionary to Persia, early last century, he had to bear the brunt of the hostility of the Muslims. And he wrote that sneers were more difficult to bear than pieces of brick. He felt more wounded from sneers, the sneers of men, than brickbats. And it's true. Names hurt, don't they? They can go to the very heart. And children who are Christians at school get it, don't they? Very cruelly, very viciously indeed. And adults too, in their places of work, sometimes even in their own families, caustic, acid, cutting things, sarcastic things are said. And oh, it hurts. But you see, Jesus says, blessed are ye. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I'm preparing a great reward for you in heaven, because you're among the prophets. And you're in the best company. The finest of my people and my servants have been treated like that in the past. How honoured we are to be among such people and suffer a little for righteousness' sake. It's nothing new, is it? We must still be good men, good women like Elisha, for all that. You see, the mockery is for a reason, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it? Why is it that they laugh? Why don't they treat us seriously? Why do they laugh so often? Why do they say, Bible basher, and all the rest of it? Why? Holy Joe! Why do they mock Elisha and say, go up, bald head, go up, bald head? Well, you see, it's for a reason. When you laugh, you lighten the whole issue, don't you? You lighten the issue and you put a distance between yourself and the Christian. This is looking at it from the non-Christian's point of view. If you can make a joke out of it,
you empty it of solemnity and seriousness, and you treat it as if it weren't real and weren't worth taking any notice of. And you can distance yourself from the challenge and the effect of a godly life. That's why non-Christians laugh and joke and try and be funny and call you all kinds of amusing names. It's in order to avoid the thrust, to sidestep the application of the challenge of the gospel that comes from a Christian's life. Anything that you can laugh off, you don't need to bother with, do you? And so Satan makes his children laugh at the things of God. So then they think and kid themselves, they don't have to take the things of God seriously. And if everybody else laughs and puts a Christian to shame and makes a laughing stock of him and ridicules him, well, that's all right, they've got away. And they've avoided being rebuked and convicted by the Christian's life and testimony. Well, dear friends, let them laugh, let them scoff, let them mock. They will never, ever empty the truth of its weight and its seriousness and its convicting power. And God can still have his way. And dear friends, it's interesting, isn't it, that not being able to destroy the truth of God at Bethel, they can't get rid of the sons of the prophets, and now they've got to suffer Elisha here as well. So what do? They descend to the personal. Bald head. And how true that is, isn't it? You see, our opponents, they can't deny the gospel ultimately at the end of the day. They can't destroy the truth of God. They can't get rid of Christianity, much as they'd love to. So what do? They call Christians names. And they point to things in the Christian's life, or fasten upon some peculiarity of the Christian's appearance and insult them that way. It always descends to the personal. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here, they could not resist the truth. Never man spake like this man. So not being able to rebut the truth that he said, what did they call him? A Samaritan. Alas, the devil. Carpenter's son. See, that's ever the tactic, isn't it? Descending to the personal. Bald head. It does hurt. And good men will always suffer. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the very fact that they keep on and on and on about it, and the very fact that they hound and badger and insult and pick on this and that and the other to try and make you feel small and ridiculous, is because they can't get up the gospel itself. They can't get rid of Christ. They can't make heaven non-existent. They can't make hell to be a thing that's not real. They can't get the Bible and tear it into pieces as if it were not true. These things just cannot be done. And so they just find unkind things to say about God's people instead. That's their way. That's their way of fighting back. Well then, let them say what they will. Let them call us what they will. God is still God. Christ is still Christ. And truth is still truth. And eternity is still real. And if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer. But never mind. We're on the Lord's side. Now to conclude, as we look at this good man. Dear friends, we can afford to leave it all in the Lord's hands. You see, under the gospel, things are different from this. Christians are not called upon to curse their persecutors. Christians cannot expect she-bears to come out of Vron Park and tear into those who mock. You can't expect wild beasts to come at our open air and deal with those who shout and call us names. No, no. And we don't do that. God is a jealous God, and he will deal with such people. And under the gospel, it's more this. You see, Romans 12.